Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing deep to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman, does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll be seeing to 2 Thessalonians here as we are beginning this epistle, verses 1 and 2. All right, as if it needs to be spoken, we will remind you otherwise to make sure that you're in fellowship before we start the study of God's Word once again this evening, to deal with the sin nature, put it in His case, so to speak, allow God the Holy Spirit to therefore guide us and direct us and lead us into all truth. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for preserving it for us, for our own edification, so that we can have insight into Your plan for our lives, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here we're just getting going on the introduction and greeting here in regards to Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, to this local church. Rereading the two verses here, verses 1 and 2, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening verses here are reminiscent, closely parallel, if you will, stereotypical of his first epistle, in which once again he introduces all three founding members of the evangelistic team for this local church, addressing it directly to the church, and the invocation of grace and peace to them. The variations here, as we pointed out, is the personal pronoun, our Father and Lord Jesus, in verse 1. And then the addition here, in the grace to you and peace, the addition from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Paul references all three of these evangelists together to assert the bond of unity that one should expect to find amongst adjusted positive believers, here obviously as recognized and exampled by their spiritual heads. Paul being the apostle, the ultimate authority of the evangelistic team, followed with Silvanus, also known as Silas in the book of Acts, as a prophet, and then Timothy as a pastor teacher. And in the evangelizing of this church, there's obviously harmony, coordination, and expectation of orientation to the authority structure. That provides a smooth means in regards to evangelizing, and it provides an example and witness in regards to peace and harmony that doctrine is to provide between believers and to produce between believers. Doctrine is not designed to create conflict between believers. It is designed to create peace and harmony. But obviously, whether that peace and harmony is effective is dependent upon whether the individual is willing to line up and accept the plan of God, Bible doctrine, or whether they want to take issue or reject it otherwise in this regard. So as with the first epistle, Paul reasserts, if you will, a bond of unity in regards to this congregation and their desire for all three members of the evangelistic team for their spiritual well-being. And in that regards, this parallel or stereotypical approach in regards to the epistle is designed to have certain effects. And that's just point 5 here, page 1 of our notes. Get started somewhere in here. Paul's stereotype of introduction is designed, has a design, it has a purpose to first provide certain orientation. To orient these believers to a consistent pattern of letter writing that they might expect from him, whether dictated or not, to combat potential forgeries. Now, part of the purpose, one of the purposes for writing this epistle, what prompted it, was because certain individual or individuals presented a letter as if from Paul. In other words, that the letter, Paul had wrote a letter, and the letter had it in it doctrine that is contradictory to what Paul initially had taught this local church. That is, as it centers on the day of the Lord, the timing of the tribulational period, etc. And obviously, that the fact that there are unscrupulous types around, even those who would go as far as trying to pass off that an adjusted pastor otherwise taught something that he did not in that regards, while unfortunate, is real. And therefore, because one of the basic means of communication at this time in history without modern technology, it was letter writing, there was always the danger of someone trying to forge, as it will, a letter in that vein. Again, as we pointed out, the avenues might even be widened, as often these authors would have someone else pen the letter for them. And not all letters had their particular handwriting ascribed to it. But nevertheless, there is certain patterns and characteristics that one would find from an individual who was dictating the letter in and of itself or writing it in this regards. And that consistent pattern is established, if you will, by this parallel of introduction between the two epistles. And this pointed out, as we saw in point B, it indicates that each communicator has individual style in their presentation of the doctrine that can be recognized by their sheep. Obviously, verbally, face-to-face, is simply easy, but even then, there are particular styles that you see among communicators. Not everyone has the same personality. Not everyone has the same style, inflections, and things of this nature in regards to their teaching. Some of us sound like country hicks. Others sound like Yankees. So we look for the median, which is the truth of Bible doctrine, that makes either one of them moot in regards to the communication of it. So you have different styles, different characteristics, different personalities. We recognize that. And so it is to train these believers in regards to writings they may receive in the future, in regards to Paul, to look for the characteristics that they have seen otherwise in his previous epistles. So see, further it indicates that the doctrinal message can be expected to be uniform with past teaching, and any contradictions otherwise should send up a red flag. The stereotypical presence of the epistles also looks at a form, a unified form, in regards to the penning of the epistles. So the idea of uniformity, and this should obviously be just as important in regards to the content and subject of teaching or letter writing as the words themselves in that respect. So if they see something that is just totally out of whack, not in union, not in agreement in regards to previous teaching, etc., red flag should immediately go up. Well, even though they say this is from Paul, it doesn't look like it's from Paul. So D, in addition, the similar exchanges of address indicate an ongoing similarity of circumstances. That is the most obvious in regards to why there is this parallel of the opening chapters of these two epistles. And that is the continued sufferings of persecutions and afflictions that this church is continuing to have to face. So E, in the short time span between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, their persecution is not abated, and the need for continued emphasis and unity remains. F, in the face of continued persecution, encouragement is to be drawn by the congregation from the prevailing unity of their spiritual authorities in the face of their own tests. Again, the purpose of all three evangelists and the pronouns we and our in the plural in reference to them, even though Paul's the one doing the writing or the dictating in this regards, the bond of like-mindedness that is being expressed between their spiritual authorities. And obviously that their spiritual authorities have such a bond of like-mindedness. Should be encouragement for them in regards to their facing their own test in life, of drawing off of one another who is also like-minded, especially in the face of testing. So, now with the attack of false doctrine and dismissal of doctrine by those from their own ranks, in contrast to the first epistle, where we would essentially say, apart from the persecutions, obviously, that with the church, there's no expression of anything really majorly out of bounds in regards to their function as a church. They are described as a model church. Now we have some additional issues that have, or some issues that have come up and need to be addressed. And so we have, in that regards, a false doctrine that is infiltrated through this particular form of forged letter, as well as you have believers who have become insubordinate in regards to the doctrine itself and are out of line. So with those two things occurring now, the unity of the spiritual heads infers that the bond of like-mindedness found in positive volition is to prevail. You're going to have this contrast. You're going to have this conflict, even in local churches that are adjusted. Those who might take issue with the teaching, etc. Or those who may try to insert their own brand of doctrine. But understand and recognize that positive volition, in like-mindedness of sound Bible doctrine, is the line, the thread, that will prevail throughout it all in regards to being on which side of the coin that is right. So, as that is, all three members of Team Paul are in agreement as to the doctrine to follow. No matter what this church ended up doing ultimately, Paul saying himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, this is the way we stand, this is how we stand, and this is the direction we're going. And hence, positive volition there that are oriented to their authority and are positive, obviously, to doctrine, also embrace that type of ideology and grasp hold of that type of bond with one another and with the doctrine themselves. And that's the marquee that everyone looks at as a standard that is to be followed. So I, this in design itself is to combat potential divisions as a result of attacks by their persecutors, false teachers, and maladjusted believers. Again, the unity is seen in contrast, first and foremost, to their persecutors. Second of all, to false teachers who are trying to drive a wedge between the sheep and their right pastors. And then those maladjusted believers who are trying to upset the ranks through their own shenanigans spiritually. So, to function as, if you will, team, a positive, adjusted team, has a design to provide, if you will, the rock stability for the local church to draw upon and to rest upon in the midst of the different types and variations of testing the church may face. Six, that Paul, and this is where we left off, that Paul once again addresses the recipients corporately as the local church, local supply, that is the idea of our term, hey, ecclesia here, recognizes the primary venue in which doctrine is to be disseminated. The primary venue in which doctrine is to be disseminated is not on an individual basis, but on a corporate basis of an assembled local church in its geography. That's where primary venue of doctrine is to be taught. Doesn't mean you may not have personal letters such as John, 1 John, or 2 John, and 3 John in that regards, and Philemon. You have the situations. But the primary venue of doctrine being taught to a group of believers is in a local church, recognizing the two levels of which the church is represented in the New Testament, that being the church universal, all believers from the day of Pentecost till the rapture, and the local church, the microcosm of the assembled believers in their particular geographies at their particular place and time in history. So so that Paul once again addresses the recipients corporately as the church, the local church, to the local church, recognizes a primary venue which doctrine is to be disseminated. 7, it harks back to the end of the first epistle and Paul's admonition to make sure the letter is read in their assembled Bible class. Ending his first epistle, one of the final admonitions he makes, instruction he gives in regards to that epistle, to close it out, in verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter or epistle read to all the brothers. So that's the way he ends it. And now for his new epistle, that's the way he begins it. To all the brothers. Obviously, the implied same instruction is inherent in regards to this epistle as it was the first. So 8, the genitive phrase of the Thessalonians, Thessalonikos in the Greek, describes the local church in terms of the believers who made it up. To the local church, or to the church of the Thessalonians. So 9, the church, local or universal, as we have a doctrine of the church that articulates both in that regards. The church, local or universal, are believers and not a physical structure or other inanimate object. Confusion among Christians today and others in society, the church simply being a building. The distortion of Roman Catholicism that says the church universal is their physical organization. See, at best, it would be no more than a local church. And whether you would consider it a bona fide local church or not, leaves a lot to be desired. So the church, local or universal, first and foremost, is not a physical structure or other inanimate object. It is the believers themselves. 1 Corinthians 11:18. For in the first place, Paul tells the Corinthians, when you come together as a church, so when they are assembled together, they're in the form of a church. That's a local church. And they are the ones that make that church happen, whether it's in somebody's home, whether it's out in the open, or any other type of structure that they might find amenable in regards to teaching Bible doctrine. Because you come together not for the better, but for the worst. And their part, they have problems with dissensions, schisms in the church. So 1 Corinthians 17 or 18 there. I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. I guess Paul got to know these believers pretty well. 1 Corinthians 14:23. That was like, it doesn't surprise me. It doesn't surprise me the way you all act. See, that's the idea behind that. 1 Corinthians 14:23. If therefore the whole church should assemble together. Well, this isn't a bunch of buildings being brought together in one conglomerate, huge mall. No, it's people, individuals, the believers themselves should assemble together and all speak in tongues, all the individual believers, etc. So all the references to church looks at the church being people. 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles who are not fitting to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. The persecution is towards the believers there. The church universal is the idea. Even though they would be believers that were part of a local church in Jerusalem probably at that time. So 15:9, 16:19. The churches of Asia greet you. Notice the plurality of the term churches. those local churches. And again, it looks at those individuals, those believers that make up these churches. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. See, the house is seen is simply a place where they met. So, again, in contrast to people and their ideas in regards to what a church is, doctrine lines it out for you very clearly. And there doesn't need to be that type of confusion. There only is because of distortion of Bible doctrine, especially in the time period in which we live. So, 10, to continue in regards to the church, what makes any church legitimate is their union, as Paul references here, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes a church legitimate? It's a union between the believers and God and Jesus Christ. So, 11, this local body of believers are part of a much larger group, obviously the universal church, as seen in the preposition in. All believers in God that make up the church universal. And they are a smaller body of that. 12, further, the preposition relates to our union in Christ. Our preposition in. Uniquely stated here by Paul as also in God the Father. Same way he expressed it in the first epistle. Usually you reference in Christ and that's sufficient. But Paul references in God the Father and Jesus Christ. So 13, the statement recognizes the Son also as God. He is unique in his personage. And that union with one, in essence, is the same as with the other. The three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son are different in personality, but they are one in essence. And the Son is unique in that he is fully humanity as well as being fully deity. Under the principle of the hypostatic union, in this mysterious union where the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, condescended, left his position as God, to come into union with humanity. This one particular individual, this human male that lived some 2,000 years ago. And in that regards, the essence of their natures, humanity versus deity, did not meld together. They remained distinct. His humanity would thirst. Obviously, his deity never thirsted. His humanity die. His deity can't die. It's eternal. But yet, there was a complete union together. And he is to be seen as one person in this form. And the fact that one is in Christ, and the fact that he is God, and you have union with Christ, and you have union with also the Father. The Son being the executioner of the plan, the Father being the architect and designer of the plan, the one that says this is what salvation will be, this is how it will be done. And Jesus Christ said, all right, I'll go out and do it. In essence, simplified. See. And they are in total and agreement with one another, all three members of the Godhead. But here, the Father and the Son, is that which is in view, those whom are in view. And therefore, one's attitude towards one is expressed as being the same attitude as towards the other. You can't sit here and say that you love God and you reject Jesus. You love the Father. You love Allah. But yet you reject the Messiah. See? Doesn't meld in regards to God and His plan. It doesn't fit in regards to the facts of the existence of the Godhead and the Son. All these things, all these confusions that are out there. So when you line up in regards to Bible doctrine. That is the bond that creates this union. And orient to it, you not only have a bond with our Savior, Jesus Christ, but you have a bond with the Father Himself. And Jesus Christ is the means by which we can have that bond, and that is through His person is how we worship God. But understand, while we worship both, ultimately the worship goes to the highest authority of the Godhead, and that is God the Father. So God, Paul recognizes that the Son, who is God, in essence is the same in deity as with the other, God the Father, and hence union with one is union with the other. 14, now union with the Father and the Son is accomplished through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, baptismo in the Greek, simply means to identify one object with another. And our union identifies, our saving faith identifies our person with the Son, Jesus Christ, and God, and which we are then placed into union in the Son and with the Father. Confer 1 Corinthians 12:13, and it is God the Holy Spirit is the one that brings that to pass or makes it happen. He is the primary agent of this union, of creating the union, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and sustaining it, if you will, through a sealing ministry. Verse 13 in 1 Corinthians 12, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Galatians 3, 27 through 28. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ Jesus. It's because it's based on spiritual realities, not physical. God, if you will, in a sense, while He recognizes how He made us physically, looks beyond that. He looks at our soul, our spirit. That's what counts. That's how He sees us in that respect. Then compare to Colossians 1:18. Christ, is also head of the body, the church. That's the church universal. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. We're baptized into the body. That's the church universal, as we read in Corinthians, by one Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the head of that body. So it is the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, which is a dry baptism, a spiritual baptism, that creates this union. So 15, now Paul's inclusion of the pronoun our, ego in the Greek, is to further emphasize the bond and unity found within the fellowship of positive volition. The added word here has an additional emphasis, and that is to ingrain in these believers the importance of unity and a bond of fellowship that is to be found within the membership of Positive Volition as a local church, as our includes being in union not only these believers, but their shepherds also. So Paul's inclusion of the pronoun our is to further emphasize the bond and unity found within the fellowship of positive volition. 16, both phase 1 and phase 2, positive volition, share in a unique bond of unity and like-mindedness of faith. Again, it doesn't make any difference what background you may come out of, what race you may be, what economic status you may be, in regards to being a believer, in regards to being positive, but that which is essential and makes this bond is the agreement that we all have with one another in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine. And that is unique. It's unique, especially when you look at the width and depth of agreement and like-mindedness that an adjusted positive local church has in that respect. It's not just some superficial, oh yeah, we all love Jesus syndrome. No, it's every aspect of doctrine. All the pillars of doctrine that we learn, we embrace, and that in and of itself makes for strange bedfellows that are cemented together. And as long as these individuals remain positive, that bond, that cement, will be everlasting. And it will go even to a certain degree into our eternal state. For those who are positive, that hold to the end, being prize winners and wearing a wreath, will be in a special class, see, in that respect. So, positive volition shares a unique bond, and that is a bond that's based on one's attitude towards Bible doctrine, and hence one's attitude towards Jesus Christ and God the Father. 17, the inseparable nature of our union with Christ demonstrates the bond formed with like-minded positive volition. Phase 1 faith creates a bond that can never be broken. Nothing can break it. And so it is, you will find, in regards to phase 2 faith of like-minded believers, in that regards, you will find a bond that will not be separated. These people will take that bond to their grave, those who are positive. We're talking all the spiritual grades, all those who completed their course, the apostles, Paul, writing this epistle, Old Testament believers, etc., and believers today. It is a bond that is indeed inseparable, no matter physically what may ever happen in regards to their persons, the church itself, or whatever. And the very aspect of phase 1 faith and eternal security and the love that has been created in that bond, not ever being broken, pictures what I'm trying to get over in these words that I'm speaking to you. Romans 8, 38 through 39. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Christ is the object. And it is the attribute of divine love that He possessed in providing our so great salvation. That is the mortar, the mix, that creates this bond of eternal unity with believers. And Paul goes on to state, verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, anything, including physical death, anything that life may throw at you, anything in the spiritual realm of existence, such as angelic beings, nor principalities, these are governments, things of this nature, and what they might try to do to destroy the communication and adherence to Bible doctrine. Nor things present, whatever is around us today, nor things to come, whatever the world with Satan behind it may throw at us in the future. powers. That's anyone that has the ability, if you will, to try to throw a monkey wrench in regards to our faith and our desire to know and serve God. Nor height, nor depth. Death, as far as you can see out in the universe, and as far and as deep as you can go in the middle of our planet, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, in our union that has been created. That pictures perfectly the effect of positive volition to Bible doctrine. And there, obviously, you find its foundation in regards to phase one faith, where a unity with God and a unity with all other believers has been established, never to ever be broken again. And that same unity and bond of faith continues phase two with phase two positive volition in regards to their experience in life. No matter what attacks and persecutions may come upon each and every one of us, the bond that will hold us together will be the bond of truth of Bible doctrine. And they will never break that. I don't care who they are. I don't care what president it is. I don't care what organization it is. They cannot. Because it's based on spiritual realities. See, and God is behind that. And God is for that. That shows positive volition created experientially, picturing the bond and unity of faith for our eternal destiny. We represent that as phase two positive volition. We're special in that category. See, it makes us unique. Not all believers will accurately represent that. In fact, most will not. But we have an opportunity to represent that, doing it right. And you see, in regards to all, hopefully, that I am bringing about in regards to the triad of reference to the evangelistic team and coupled with this positive local church, this unbelievable, indestructible bond that is formed in regards to positive volition. All the attacks that came upon both parties, Team Paul as well as the church itself, did nothing to deflate that in any way. The only thing that destroys the bond is going negative. See, taking issue with the doctrine. So 18, it is within that bond of positive volition that the truth in the face of its antagonist will be recognized and adherence to the plan of God realized. It is within that bond of positive volition that the truth in the face of its antagonist will be recognized and adherence to the plan of God realized experientially, as well as obviously the eternal effects and ramifications that is attached to that. How unique are we? This is really kind of mind-blowing when you think about it. How unique are you if you are adhering to Bible doctrine phase two across the board from the rest of the world? How unique are we in regards to our camaraderie? In spite of our STAs, in spite of any other conflicts we may have with one another, that we get over it because we have the truth of Bible doctrine that we constantly go back to satisfy, to reconcile, and to keep pushing on. That bond is what keeps us cemented and glued together, and we keep pushing on. See, whatever Satan's world may throw at us, whatever our own SCAs may throw at us, and for those who stay positive, that's where this ideal, which is, it is a very idealistic principle, but it is true, is where that ideal is completely, totally appreciated, understood, realized, and experienced. Nineteen, that Paul now associates the evangelistic team's union as the same as the Thessalonians is a subtle recognition that positive volition in the church will adhere together in application of the truth of his letter, overcoming any continuing or new hazards they may face prompting this writing. Again, it's a model church, but it's not perfect. You got STAs. But the like-mindedness of sound doctrine, the unity of the faith in this regards, that will prevail. And in spite of whatever continuing tests they may face, you can expect positive volition to come out smelling like a rose. 20, the impact of this harmonious opening of unity is to once again show contrast of positive volition with the competitive and divisive nature of their negative antagonists seeking to upset the ranks. You know, some people are not just satisfied with, okay, I don't believe that, and move on. Some people want to put their two cents in and seek to create division, create dissensions among believers. And a level that this obviously occurs at on a consistent basis throughout the angelic conflict is trying to detract from the teaching of the pulpit or the shepherd and their sheep. Paul constantly had to battle false teachers from all realms, all the apostles did, as they sought to rob from them the loyalty of their sheep and gain that loyalty for themselves. See, for whatever purpose, agenda, and forever how long. So you will always have a contrast of positive people who embrace the doctrine across the board and those who otherwise operate under the STA, negative to doctrine, and just as we see an example of their persecutors being very competitive. The Jews didn't like it because there were some that they actually got into their fold and they were getting their money, you know, for their synagogue. Now all of a sudden they're becoming believers, you know, that type of deal. And then the divisive nature. Why else would someone write a letter stating that Paul said something that he didn't, apart from trying to create a wedge and unsettle the thinking in regards to those individuals' hand and place some doubt in their mind? That happens around us a lot more than we probably even give notice to and recognize. People, Satan, trying to place doubt in our mind in regards to what we adhere to is true. It is sound. See, whether it's from the job, friends, relatives, whatever. So we have a contrast, and the contrast, hopefully, that you end up on is the harmonious unity and like-mindedness of positive volition that is set undeterred by any antagonism or hostile attack otherwise in regards to the church, in regards to the bond of believers with themselves. And unfortunately, there are divisions that do occur. And I can just tell you straight out front, the reason why harmony is not realized otherwise, reconciliation is not made, is because of lack of application of doctrine in whatever area. And generally speaking, if you look hard enough, you'll find some element of your own STA involved in it. No matter what side of the coin you're on. If you're close to someone, you know, someone like your spouse, obviously they do something that might be grievous to another. It doesn't have that impact on you because you love them. Why don't you learn to love your brothers and sisters around you like that through Bible doctrine, see? You got to, obviously, we're not going to have that close relationship with one another, thank God. What kind of Corinthian church would we be then? But either way, you know, if you can put your emotions and feelings aside and put the doctrine in place, that harmony, even in the midst of sometimes very severe conflicts that may occur can be regained. But that takes isolation of the sin nature. That takes embracing the doctrine across the board on both parties. We recognize that, both parties. If one party is not willing to establish peace, then, you know, you're doing your best to it, and they refuse to do so, then the onus lays on the person not willing to apply it. Let's see. All right, 21. Now, the element of greeting that we find in verse 2, again, finds similarity with the first letter, grace to you and peace. 22, grace here, charis in the Greek, refers to the unmerited, undeserved goodness and favor of God towards men. Grace, that which is undeserved. There is not a thing that we can provide on our own merit to bring about in regards to the blessings that we receive otherwise, the favor that we receive from God. To talk about grace and to apply grace can often be two different things. People say how grace-oriented they are. Well, you never know what test jump in front of you to test that. See, in that regards, obviously, we're not talking about abusing grace. We're talking about a well-defined, a well-balanced grace according to doctrine in that respect. And God's whole plan is underwritten on the principle of grace. You're able to get in fellowship not because of who and what you are, because of who and what Jesus Christ was and what He did. We all rest on His coattails. See. And none of it do we deserve, looking at mankind in his very nature, which is completely despicable, even on the most self-righteous of terms. Especially when you look at the mental attitude and the sins of the tongue included in regards to overt actions. Then those things really show out. In the fundy world, in the legalist fundy world, I guarantee you, they disregard what you think. See, I grew up in that kind of atmosphere. Well, how do I know? What's this a sin? You know, when's this a sin? When you can think about it all you want, just don't go do it. If you don't go do it, you're fine. Oh, man, I had a heyday with that for a long time. Then I got in trouble. So, think about it long enough. Hello. So, obviously, God looks at all this. He looks at what's in our hearts, including that which is part of our mental attitude. But all of this is based on the principle of grace. And grace is the underwriter of God's plan in all aspects of it, both phase one and phase two. Even though we have to apply the doctrine, He still provides everything necessary for us to apply. All we're furnishing is positive volition. God, we want to know You. We are willing to line up in regards to what Your plan is in this respect. See. So 23, all aspects of grace would be in view here as Paul is writing to an adjusted body of believers. We break grace down into the five categories: saving grace, our eternal salvation based on the person of Christ, living grace. While we may work our hands to the bones, God still provides everything necessary for that work to be possible. Open and closes doors, etc. Everything necessary to keep food on the table, keep a roof over our heads, so that we can, as we know as part of living grace, can pursue God's plan for our lives, be in Bible class, etc. Obviously, a lot of people can abuse their living grace by making it more important than their spiritual well-being. But nevertheless, His living grace is provided, and He provides that even for unbelievers. He provides the rain, He provides the sun for people to grow their crops, and it doesn't make any difference whether they're a believer or unbeliever. As part of grace is intertwined in the very presence of His creation and how our world operates. The principle of grace, surpassing grace, that looks at the rewards that is in line and wait for everyone who does it right, gets in fellowship and applies doctrine and holds to the end. It's already there. And what do we do to deserve this? Nothing. It's Jesus. And that's His love for us. See? We were loyal to him to the degrees, phase one, phase two, and he is loyal back, even more so. So surpassing grace, SG3, that's based on grace. Our resurrection bodies. It wasn't some scientist that came up with all the necessary DNA and experimentation to come up with this new body. Now it's God. He creates it. See? Dying grace. To be able to exit this world glorifying God. No matter what matter or form of death one may undergo. To glorify God. To have a confidence and peace within yourself that I did it right. You know, God can definitely get my tail, and he will the bane for many things in my life. But one thing I did do right is I hung in there with Bible doctrine. I was fastidious in my rebound. My prayer life was intact. And I did not depart from the truth. See, and I held to the end. So, dying grace. See, that glorifies God versus sin unto death. And then greater grace. The grace that comes for the adjusted phase two believer. By waiting upon God to provide things rather than going out under energy of the flesh consistently trying to drum up things and make things happen. Now again, obviously you've got to have the proper balance. There's applications that we do make. But still, we've been through this principle before. Greater grace. By putting Bible doctrine first. By making a truly NPR your NPR. And applying doctrine. And then letting God bless you with the accoutrements of life otherwise. Not having going out and chase the Canaanite population to try to find an opposite number. But to wait upon God, provide your right soulmate. And he can do it. He's not limited. So what if we're small? He's not limited. He can do this and he's done it. Etc. You know. Greater grace. Grace that if you go under the energy of flesh may be a blessing that God has in store for you if you had waited otherwise, but you may not experience it because you wouldn't adjust. See. To see and have exactly what God has for you. So obviously all of us can do better in that area of our life. We know that. The frantic search for happiness in some form or fashion generally gets the best of us on occasion. So all aspects of grace obviously are in view here. 24, now peace, Irene, is the absence of conflict and indicates an harmonious existence. 25, peace comes in orientation to grace, beginning phase one, and then finding expression phase two, both within, that which we call inner peace, and then without. Phase one, peace, Ephesians 2, 14 through 17. For he himself, Christ, is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. He fulfilled the law. Therefore, the law does not have the same effect, if you will, as it did without him doing that, which the law condemns us, because none of us can keep the law perfectly. But he did. And he broke down this wall for reconciliation to be made between man and God, contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man. That's the church universal. Thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity, the hostility, the sin nature that we all possess. Under spiritual death, and he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So that's phase one, peace. Inner peace, we saw that, 2 Peter 1:2 was a reference to inner peace, so grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So the multiplication of peace looks at inner peace. Then Philippians 4, 7 and 9. and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The things you have learned, verse 9, and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and God of peace will be with you. And then peace, obviously, with one another, as we saw 1 Thessalonians 5:13, as the admonition is to live in peace with one another. So that peace, first and foremost, must be founded and oriented to the principle of grace. If you're not willing to forgive, i.e. grace somebody out, then the existence of peace is going to be few and far between. See? And it doesn't give people excuses for what they do. It's just a matter that is the way it is in life. We all mess up. 26, now the terms together recognize the necessary ingredients for their harmonious unity to be a reality that in principle has been incorporated into the introduction. In fact, we always see grace, the word grace, come before the word peace in their combined statements in the New Testament, denoting grace before peace. Essential to have peace comes from grace. And hence, obviously, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were all oriented to these principles. When they lived with one another, they traveled through all this persecution. I mean, you know how that can get you going. Somebody's being hostile to you, gets your SCA going, you get angry, turn around and get the next guy next to you. Can you imagine what they had to go through? You know, SCA flares, etc. But they were all grace-oriented, and they all sought to maintain the unity of Bible doctrine as harmony in regards to their lives, and peace was maintained. See, just as it is in regards to the household. It's when people get out of whack, get away from doctrine, that's when conflict in an otherwise adjusted positive household begins and exists. 27, now in comparison to 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul here adds, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this denotes a twofold purpose. A, to further articulate the source of these spiritual blessings, that they obviously come from the Father and the Son. And B, to pick up where he left off in closing the first letter, that grace and peace belong to the Father and the Son. Again, going back and looking how he closed out 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace, recognizing that peace exists and comes from God. And then verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. While they're separating the verses, the principle exists in the closing. That grace and peace, as he puts them in their individual categories, comes from the Father and comes from the Son. So 28, the astute reader would pick up on the latter purpose and see immediate validation of Paul's authorship, threading together Paul's train of thoughts. But he's going right back on just where he left off. Grace and peace from the Father and from the Son. See? And that would be, that sounds like Paul to me. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.